Well, good morning, everybody. If you're a visitor with us this morning, I'd like to just let you know that we have been doing a series of messages on the whole topic of prayer. And as you can see from our banners, we have called that Prayers of Our Fathers, because instead of talking about prayer in theory, we're actually looking and eavesdropping in on some of the great prayers of the Old Testament and learning from these great men and women of faith as they actually pray. And one of the things that I've been thinking a little bit about is that when we think about prayer, typically we think about prayer as a personal, individual kind of thing. And rarely, I think, and perhaps not often enough do I think, that we think about prayer as a communal thing, as a community thing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I would like to stress more than anything else this morning is the idea that when it comes to prayer, it's about more than me. It's about we. And I want to really talk about that concept with you today. I was thinking about this, and it made me think about an experience I had a few months ago. It was at our annual men's retreat, and that's always a fun time for a bunch of guys to get together on a weekend at Mount Hermon. And just this last retreat, we did what we always do at Mount Hermon on Saturday afternoon, free time. All the guys, or most of the guys, get together down on the basketball court in the gym for our own version of the NCAA tournament. Men who have not touched a basketball for a year try to run up and down the court, jump, shoot, miss, and foul a heck of a lot. Men who should never take their shirts off in public gladly rip their shirts off, claiming skins instead of shirts. Local paramedics actually know when we're running this tournament because inevitably one of our weekend warriors goes down. Now, I've enjoyed playing in these games for several men's retreats. It's one of the highlights for me. I've always felt I could hold my own against much younger guys. But this last retreat, I had a bum knee, plus, 53 years old. And I was just kind of starting to face up to the reality that I was never going to be Michael Jordan. So I decided to sit this tournament out. It kind of helped that my 18-year-old son was playing, and so I could sort of stand on the sidelines and cheer his team on. And they ended up winning the tournament, by the way. I also just looked forward to the sheer entertainment of this tournament. I mean, it is so fun to watch 50-year-old men drop like flies out on the gym floor. It really is. And that's what I did. And I have to tell you that it really wasn't all that easy, because I had to endure several rude comments from guys I thought were my friends. Finally gave it up, huh? That sort of thing. Hey, maybe you could keep score for us. Would you hold my sunglasses or my keys? But I have to be honest, it was me who had the last laugh in this whole thing. I mean, I got to see guys go into cardiac arrest after two trips up and down the court. I even had guys running up to me off the court, huffing and puffing, seeing if I would come in and sub for them, to which I said no. One of our elders threw his back out and couldn't get up. Dinner that night in the Mount Hermon dining room was like being in the emergency ward of a hospital. Now, I was thinking about all of that, and I just sort of watched the whole thing. And I just kind of laughed at everybody else out there in the game, on the court. And I was thinking about how our attitude is sometimes towards Christian community, how our attitude is sometimes towards the church. You know, when things are going well, when we're healthy, when everybody's getting along, we're eager to jump on the court and get in the game. But when things turn ugly, when people start getting hurt, we prefer to stay on the sidelines, sometimes pointing and laughing at those crazy people out on the court. Sometimes, no matter how committed or close we feel to our Christian community, we're tempted to actually leave the whole thing altogether. Now this morning, what I want us to do is we're going to look at a man who refused to do that. We're going to look at a man who refused to stay on the sidelines and distance himself from the community because of their great foolishness, sin, and failure. His name is Daniel. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to see that Daniel saw his connection to God's people as a reality he could not escape. And we're going to see how his prayer here in Daniel chapter 9 reflected that reality. Now, let me give you a little background on Daniel in case you don't know much about him. Daniel is one of the towering figures of the Old Testament. Daniel stands out not just for what he did, but for what he didn't do. I mean, when you think of practically every leader in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Noah, David, and if you read their stories in the Old Testament, you will see that each and every one of them blew it, sinned in a significant way at one time or another. Even though they were all great men of faith, the Bible doesn't hide how they all sinned against God. But nowhere do we read of Daniel sinning or even failing in any way. Don't get me wrong. I know Daniel wasn't perfect. Daniel needed a Savior too. But whatever his sin was, whatever his failure was, it's not recorded in the Bible at all. And so Daniel is portrayed in Scripture for us as one of the most righteous, faithful, holy men in the Bible. But despite his faithfulness, we're going to see that Daniel's life was still impacted by sin. Not his own sin, but the sin of his community. You probably know the story. When Daniel was a very young man, he lived in Jerusalem. And it was at a time when God's people were living in rebellion against God. They were enjoying great wealth and great prosperity through much of this time. But they rejected God. They worshiped idols. They neglected the poor. And because of their sin, God brought judgment. God brought destruction upon Jerusalem. The Babylonian army swept in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and began taking groups of Israelite Jews back to Babylon, where they would live in exile. And Daniel was one of those. As a young man, Daniel was ripped away from his family and hauled off to Babylon. But what's interesting, even in his exile, Daniel stayed faithful to God. And you read all those stories in the wonderful book of Daniel. You can read how Daniel refused to eat unclean Babylonian food because he wanted to stay faithful to God's law. You can read how he refused to bow down to idols, even when threatened to death. You can read how he would not stop praying to God. Scripture says he prayed to God 3 times a day. And he wouldn't stop praying to God, even when threatened, and in fact was thrown in a pit with a hungry lion. It's no wonder that the Bible says that Daniel was a man highly esteemed by God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being highly esteemed by God? It's almost like God, like, respects you. That's what it says about Daniel. And so if anybody had the right to stand up and point their finger at God's people for their sin, it was Daniel. He had suffered 70 years in Babylon as a result of their rebellion. He'd been taken from his family because of their sin, not his own. He'd endured persecution in Babylon because of their sin, not his own. And yet, as you'll see, as we read Daniel chapter 9, 1 to 19, something jumps out at you. In this prayer of confession, Daniel includes himself. Daniel identifies himself completely with the people of Israel. Throughout the prayer, he does not talk about me. He talks about we. Now, why would Daniel, a righteous man, esteemed by God, identify himself
with those people? Why would he choose to put himself on the court, in the game, with God's people, when he had every right to stay on the sidelines and point his finger and laugh? I would propose to you that Daniel saw his relationship with God, and this includes his prayer life, of course, as not something that was simply personal, as we often do, but it was communal. Daniel was a descendant of Abraham, we all know that, which meant that he belonged to the nation of Israel. And we know that with Israel, God had established a covenant, a kind of contract. It was Israel God chose from out all the nations of the earth to be his very own. As a matter of fact, listen to what God says to Israel collectively in Exodus chapter 19. He said, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Daniel understood that God had called this people to himself as a community, and that translated into his prayer life. Now, don't get me wrong. Daniel had an intimate, personal relationship with God. But despite that personal relationship, Daniel understood still that prayer was a communal thing. It's not about me, it's about we. And his entire prayer here reflects that. So let's go by this piece by piece. Let's go through this and let me show that to you. So first of all, we're going to see that his prayer reveals that he saw God's promises. And we talk a lot about the promises of God for us, don't we? We love the promises of God. But Daniel understood God's promises as communal. In the opening verses of chapter 9, Daniel says he began to search the scriptures. Even back in the Old Testament, before all 66 books of the Bible were even created, Daniel searched the scriptures, or what scriptures he had. And he says, I observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel goes back, he reads that in the prophet Jeremiah, and Daniel begins to do the math. He begins to count on his fingers and begins to realize, oh my goodness, however you calculate it, the exile started right about 70 years from now. So Daniel's getting excited. Daniel's thinking, okay, judgment's done. We're going to get to go back home. And if I were Daniel, I'd start packing my bags, wouldn't you? This is great news. But he doesn't do that. Look what he did, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So you can see here, Daniel turns to the Lord and he begins to pray. He fasts. He puts on sackcloth and ashes as a symbol of his mourning, his grieving heart before God. But notice, he starts out by praising God as a great and awesome God. He recognizes that he is a loyal, faithful, promise-keeping God. And he clearly sees the promises of God as something that not just he would benefit from, but the whole nation would benefit from. These were not personal promises. These were corporate promises. They are promises associated with the covenant God had made with his people, Israel. That was the old covenant. Now, we know that today we live under what Jesus called the new covenant, don't we? But under the new covenant, we have promises as well. Did you know that most of the promises associated with the new covenant are communal promises as well? We talk about the Great Commission. You know, Jesus said, go, make disciples of all the nations. And then he attached a promise to that. He said, listen, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Who is that promise given to? I believe that promise is given collectively to the disciples and by inference to the church today, not just as individuals, but as a body. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, "You are the body of Christ." He wasn't talking to individuals. He was talking to the church collectively. And he was saying, "You are like a body. Each individual part has a very specific and important function to play. And together, you represent Jesus Christ to the world you live in. You are the body of Christ." He said as well, he said, "You are the temple of God," to the Corinthians. And there he wasn't talking about individual believers, although that could be said of them. He was talking to the church as a whole. He was saying, "You together, every single one of you, like a little brick built into a wall, built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, together you are a holy temple made for God to dwell in that place, collectively." Peter even takes that same communal language that is applied to the Israelites, and he uses it for the church. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Now, we all like that. I mean, we love the promises of God, right? I mean, we love to jump on the court with God's people and get in the game when everything is so positive. We want to be a part of those promises of God, don't we? Of course we do. But for Daniel, the discovery of God's promise led him to reflect on Israel's sin. That's why the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting. Look at verse 5. He continues his prayer and he says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." Notice again the pronouns. Not me, but we. He includes himself, not just in the promised blessings of God's people, but now he includes himself in their sin. I mean, he could have said, "They have sinned, they have acted wickedly." But he says, "We have sinned. We've acted wickedly." Why? Why would Daniel, a righteous man, highly esteemed by God, identify himself as among the guilty? Why would he choose to put himself on the court and in the game with these rebellious people when he had every right to separate himself from them? I mean, I was trying to think about this and thinking of analogies for us today. And one of the analogies I came up with, and forgive me for continuing with sports analogies, but like a football team. So we see this all the time in sports. So think of a football team. You're on a football team. Your team is marching down the field, getting ready to score a touchdown, when your right tackle jumps off sides. Your team is penalized, right? He's not penalized personally. No, everybody on the team has to pay the price for what? For him jumping off sides. Somebody asks the question, "Hey, what happened? Why didn't you score?" What do you say? You don't say, "He blew it." You say, "We got penalized." Right? So I think we have some kind of apparatus in our own world for understanding part of the reason Daniel saw himself as identified with God's people. Why is it we want to claim the blessings of God's people? The touchdowns without the penalties. When things are going well, we love to own the good gifts of God. But then we quickly distance ourselves from what we'd rather not be a part of, like sin or conflict or pain. We stand on the sidelines and point our fingers. Look at those hypocrites. I can't tell you how many people I meet who are, quote unquote, churchless Christians. Why have they decided to be churchless Christians? Why have they decided to stand on the sidelines and say, "Listen, I don't want to be a part of that group. I love Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with people who call themselves Christians." It's a very common thing today. Daniel shows us a different way. For him, the household of God is not a team you join and quit based on how they're performing. Daniel reveals that if we want to claim the blessings of God's people, we must also claim the sin. If we're going to own the good stuff, we've got to own the bad stuff as well.
And that brings me to another observation. Not only did he see sin as communal, he saw God's judgment as communal as well. And this comes out over and over again in verses 7 through 14 of his prayer. Real quickly, look at just three verses in that section. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithful deeds which you have committed, which they have committed against you. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. See, all these verses are pretty much saying the same thing. Not only did they sin collectively, but they were being judged collectively by God as well. And of course, Daniel knew this more than anyone. As a young man, he'd been hauled away, as I said earlier, into a foreign land. Again, I was trying to think of analogies that help us understand how this works today. And I was thinking back to the time right before Lynn and I got married. And right before we got married, I went and bought a car. And we were going to be a married couple, young married couple, 21 years old, and we were going to have one car. And so I went and bought a car, and I was very proud of my purchase. And I remember just bringing it right up to Lynn and just saying, look at our car. And she wasn't real happy about the whole deal. Because her thing was, wait a minute, you know, we're getting married. Shouldn't I have a part in what car you buy? I mean, what's the deal here? And I'm kind of, you know, I'm new at this, right? I mean, every decision I had made alone, and now all of a sudden I got to think of her. What's the deal? Plus, I was paying for the car. But she was wonderful, and she accepted that car. And we got married, and that was our car. And one of the things I appreciate about my dear wife is that once that car started to have major problems, she didn't point the finger and say, that's your car. That's your fault. No, she understood. It's our car. It's our problem as well. That's exactly what Daniel says here. Whether or not Daniel personally committed all the sins everyone else did, that was irrelevant. Matter of fact, did you know the Bible says that when one part of the body suffers, the body of Christ, that all the parts suffer as well? When one part rejoices, all the parts rejoice as well. See, Daniel lived that out. He embraced the pain and consequences of his community's sin as his own. He owned the good. He loved the good. He loved the promises. But he also owned the bad. He didn't walk off the court. He didn't say, I'm done with you guys, man. I'm out of here. In verse 15, Daniel's prayer turns a corner. He begins to make some requests of God. He begins to plead with God. And once again, it's no mistake that his pleadings with God are all about we, not me. So let's pick it up in verse 15. Look what he says. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. That's the first request in the prayer. Your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen. There's another request. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O Lord God, Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So you can see here, he prays for the city of Jerusalem. He prays for your city and your people. And he really, almost literally, barks his requests out to God. Incline your ear, open your eyes, hear, forgive, take action. And the basis for his requests is that he knows and he reminds God that God's name, God's reputation is attached to these people. He says, listen, God, people are going to make determinations about you based on them. So for your own sake, God, for your name's sake, would you do this for these people collectively? He mentions over and over and over, they are a people called by your name. You know, I started thinking about this week, and it just blew my mind to think that as followers of Jesus Christ here in the 21st century, that we are connected. We are connected to followers of Jesus Christ all over the world. Matter of fact, did you know there's more Christians now in what is called the Global South? Basically, that means South America and Africa than there is in North America and Europe. Things have totally reversed. We are not normal Christians in this world. We're the minority in North America. Didn't used to be that way. I mean, at one time, we were sending all the missionaries out. Not anymore. They're sending missionaries to us. It's true. But I got to thinking that, you know what, it's amazing to think that all over this world, there are all kinds of Christians. Different stripes, you know, different types, different colors, just different languages. And yet we're all connected. We're all knit together in this body of Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. Not only that, this will blow your mind even more. Think about this. We are connected somehow to all Christians, not everywhere, but of all times. So there are Christians that lived back in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th centuries. And there is a sense in which we are connected to them. We are all part of the body of Christ together. And, you know, just like in a wedding, in the vows, you say for better or for what? Worse. And that's true with the body of Christ as well. There's a connection we have with all believers of all times. And all that has been done in the name of Christ, good or bad, it's an amazing thing. Many of you have probably read the book Blue Like Jazz, and it's written by a fellow by the name of Donald Miller. It's been out for a while now. It's a good book. I recommend it. You don't necessarily have to agree with every single thing in the book, but it's a good read. But Donald Miller, in this book, illustrates how some Christians took this concept of our connectivity, of our identification with one another in all places, at all times, seriously. So Donald Miller was a college student at an ultra-liberal university in Oregon called Reed College. And while he was a student at Reed, he was a believer, a great minority at Reed. And he and a few of the other believers there on campus had a crazy idea. So every year, Reed College had this wild festival called Ren Fair. And like a lot of these secular university festivals, it was basically a drunken orgy. And so the Christians on campus, being a very, very small minority, they began to think about how can we share our faith in Christ in the midst of this event. And they got to thinking about it. And what they decided to do was they decided to build a confessional booth on the campus. And they built it right in the main part of the campus, apparently. And it was going to be used on the morning after Ren Fair, when everybody was pretty out of it, as you can imagine. The booth was a huge shed with a slanted roof and two small sections inside, one for the monk, if you will, and the other for the person, or called the confessor. And they painted the big words across the front of this building, and it said, Confession Booth, right there. And the next morning, students started to wake up, you know, groggily walking down the middle of the campus towards the cafeteria, when they just ran into this thing, and they just kind of stared at it in wonder. and thought, what in the world is this? What are we supposed to do with this confessional booth? And the Christian said, well, this is a place for confession. This is where you confess your sins. And so finally, after a long time, one guy named Jake decided to go into the confessional booth. And Donald Miller was in there as the monk, if you will. And Jake said, so what is this? Am I supposed to tell you all the juicy gossip I did over the weekend? Miller said, no. Jake said, well, okay, then what do you want me to do? You want me to confess my sins, right? Miller said, no, that's not really how we're doing it. There is a group of us, just a few of us, who are thinking about the way we Christians have sort of wronged people over time. You know, the Crusades and all that stuff. And Jake said, well, I doubt you were personally involved in any of that. Donald said, no, I wasn't. But the thing is, we're followers of Jesus. We believe that God is God of all. And we believe he represents certain ideas. And we haven't done a very good job over time of representing those ideas. I mean, it's hard to do that. So as a group, we just kind of wanted to confess to you. Jake said, you're confessing to me? So what are you confessing? Miller said, well, there's a lot. I'll keep it short. Jesus said to feed the poor and heal the sick. I've never done very much about that at all. Jesus said to love those who persecute me. I tend to lash out because my ego gets so threatened. Jesus really didn't mix spirituality and politics, but so many of us have, and it has gotten into the way of the simple message of the love of Christ. And there's a lot more we've done. Jake looked at Donald Miller and he said, it's all right. And Jake started to cry. Well, Miller said, I just want you to know that we're sorry for all of that. And Jake said, I forgive you. And he meant it. And apparently, one after another, students at Reed College came in the confessional booth and heard the Christians confess their collective sins. And that built a wonderful bridge for talking about the reality and the authenticity and the humility of a life with Jesus Christ, where you're identified with God's people. I think they were onto something. From start to finish, Daniel's prayer bears witness to the same truth. It's not about me. It's about we. I think this is a really hard concept for all of us to grasp. This does not come naturally for us. We live in a culture that forms us and shapes us to think of the individual, right? We think of our individual freedoms, our individual rights, our individual expressions. I mean, we evangelicals, we relish in this kind of talk of a personal relationship with God. And you know, Daniel, trust me, he had a wonderful personal relationship with God. I hope we all do. But it was a personal relationship never divorced from the context of community. What about you? Do you view yourself alone with God, on the sidelines, off the court? Or do you view yourself on the court, for good or for bad, for better or for worse, with the people of God? Do you think of yourself as an isolated appendage, amputated from the rest of the body? Are you a lonely brick, all by yourself, one stone, not part of this great temple built together? Are you just a person with a relationship with God, or do you belong to a chosen race, a holy priesthood? How you answer these questions will determine how you view the church. Honestly, how you answer these questions will determine the level and the kind of involvement you have in your church. Did you know that? Those that don't get this will be very satisfied just to come on Sunday morning, where you can remain completely anonymous, in the door and out. That's it. But those who take this seriously will say, you know what, I need to be part of a closer, smaller group of believers that I can be connected with, that will know me, that I will confess my sins to and with, that I will rejoice when they rejoice and I will weep when they weep. I'm going to be a part of a community of people that know me and pray for me and love me and stick it out with me through thick and thin. See? You might be a Daniel who has walked faithfully with Christ for many years. And so you might be a person tempted to stand on the sidelines. You get tired of the people of God. You get tired of their lackadaisical commitment. You get tired of all the games we play, and we play a lot of them. You get tired of all the bickering, all the fighting, all the foolishness amongst the people of God. You might be one of those people. But when you're tempted to stay on the sidelines, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about Jesus. Because not only did Daniel exemplify this for us, but even more so, think about Jesus. Here he was, Scripture says, he existed in the form of God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So he voluntarily took out of himself some of those divine attributes in becoming a man. He identified with us, just as Daniel identified with Israel. Not only that, he took it a step further and he identified with what? With our sin and our shame. He identified with us in that Jesus did not stand on the sidelines and point the finger. No, Jesus came down and Jesus identified completely with us, even in our sin. I was thinking about what we're going to do here in a moment. We're going to take communion as we do on the first Sunday of the month, each month. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And I was thinking, you know, it's so important we understand this Lord's Supper thing that we do is really a family meal. I got to be honest, I don't like the way we do it. I wish we could do it differently. Because the way we do it kind of, to me, highlights this individual thing, you know. We each have a little cracker and a little cup. And we sit in our little seat. And we take our cracker and we take our cup. And it's all for us. They didn't do that in the early church. They got together for a big feast. And they called it a love feast. And Paul gets on the Corinthians' back because they did the love feast with divisions in their midst. And he says, you can't do that. I mean, that totally obliterates the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's a family meal. And you bear witness to your unity as together you share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So no matter how you have viewed the church in the past, whether you've been on the sidelines or on the court, look at this as an opportunity to reconnect with your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as with Christ himself. It's a chance for all of us to get in the game together, young and old, men and women, leaders, members, attenders, innocent, guilty, come before God as one people who bear his name together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel and the testimony of his prayer in Scripture and what it teaches us, Father, about who we are collectively. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our individualized expressions of faith when they are expressions that divorce us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us to confess our sins together. Teach us to claim your promises together as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.